take your copy of the Scriptures or the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to do something a little different than what we typically do. If you are new with us, we typically read a passage of Scripture and then we have an exposition and application of that passage. This morning, I want us to read three passages that relate to our topic this morning. And we will begin in 1 Corinthians 7, and then we'll read from Colossians chapter 3, and then Matthew 22. 1 Corinthians 7, Colossians 3, Matthew 22. Let's begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and what we are looking at this morning, this Reformation Day, is the Reformed Doctrine of Vocation. The Reformed Doctrine of Vocation. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called why uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. He who is called in the Lord while slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 22. Colossians 3, verse 22. We'll read 22 through 25. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Notice this, for you serve the Lord Christ. Verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And then last of all, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, that is Jesus, a question, testing him and saying, verse 36, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Verse 39, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our Father in God, we pray for your blessing upon the word of God read this morning, and its proclamation and instruction. I ask that you would be with me as I speak. I pray for the anointing of your Spirit upon mind and tongue and heart. And be with us as your people. Unplug our ears. Help us to hear. Father, illumine our minds that we might understand. And open our hearts to believe and to receive your truth. We pray for your blessing now upon the word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We are all here this morning because our neighbor has shown us love by serving us. We are here because, as an assembly of God's people, because someone stood on the assembly line in Ford Motor Company and put together a car, our truck, to drive us here, that we rode in to get here. Or maybe you are here because someone hauled gasoline to the local gas station where you filled up your car. Or the love of your neighbor who is the cashier who sold you the gas. Or the business owner who owns the local gas station. Or the man who drove the asphalt roller that prepared the roads that you drive on to get here. Or this morning you were served by your neighbor, the farmer, who served you by raising chickens and gathering the eggs that you ate for breakfast. And God bless Juan Valdez, who grew and picked those coffee beans for me this morning. Right? We typically do not think in categories like this. Of all the little details of our lives intersecting with other people and how they have served us to move from one location to another and to live out our daily lives. There's a thousand little things that take place of how people have served us. Few people in modern times realize how the Protestant Reformation transformed society and its view of vocation. It transformed it in such a way. Notice, it's even interesting how nations that have prospered economically, their economies at one time were undergirded, and even to this day, remnants of those Reformation, Puritan work ethics are still remain in the way that they labor. And countries that continue to be blessed financially in that sense, to grow economically, they ultimately are copying off those other nations. We are recipients this morning of the great and glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we typically think of that when we consider the Reformation, that we are made right with God. We have a right standing. We are justified in His sight because of the work of Christ alone. His obedient life. His death on the cross for us. The grace of God that sent the Son. The grace of salvation that has come to us and that we have received by faith alone. And it was this doctrine of justification by faith alone that was the firestorm of the Reformation and that would undermine the doctrine of justification by works or by merit or contributing to my salvation and justification in any fashion or form. And it, Rome, stood its ground and fought against it. But again, little do we realize how that doctrine of justification and undermining the church at Rome would touch upon the life of believers throughout Europe and eventually even America. The Roman doctrine, again, was a doctrine of justification, of faith mixed with works, mixed with my merits, contributing to my justification and my salvation. Ultimately, the doctrine of Rome taught us a doctrine of salvation that was another gospel, that was not the gospel at all. It would be the doctrine of justification by faith that would begin to undermine their entire system. For Rome, For Rome, the clergy of the church, if you were to have a vocation, if you were to have a pathway to heaven, the only way to have success in any kind of hope would be to turn away from being a farmer or a cobbler or a blacksmith, but to turn to the church and join a monastery, to become a monk, to become a nun, to maybe become a priest, to serve some in some capacity of the church. And there, and only there, would you have some sense of surety to enter into heaven. And that would be even iffy. But if you were of the peasant class, if you were of the people, there was very little hope. If you were wealthy enough, you could pay the church and its clergy to offer up prayers and masses on your behalf. And that would build up merit. It was a sad state of things. It was a mentality that if you were really in favor with God or to have favor with God, one must join the church in a such a way that they become what we think of as the clergy of the church. Again, a monk, a nun, a priest, a bishop. And yet, when the doctrine of justification by faith alone struck and began to spread across Europe and undermined that entire system, it declared to the farmer, it declared to the blacksmith, it declared to the milkmaid that they could be granted salvation by faith alone in the gospel. They could have assurance. They could have their sins forgiven because of the work of Christ. And then undermined an entire system of a sacramental treadmill, an entire system that others must stand in your place other than Christ. And undermined an entire system that if you were to have any hope, you must become a nun or a monk or a priest of some sort. I will say that today we should realize, as I was studying this doctrine, and I thought I had somewhat of a grasp on the Reformed doctrine of vocation, but as I begin to read more, especially Luther and a little bit of Calvin, I begin to realize that we are just scratching, I myself just scratching the surface of this glorious truth. It opened my eyes that as Protestants, as evangelicals, how anemic we truly are from the Bible's teaching and from the teachings that we find that have sprung from the Reformation that God has given us. As Protestants, as evangelicals, this may be shocking, but as I begin to contemplate this, I realize that we often sound more like medieval Rome than Reformed or biblical Christianity. How often do we hear the language when someone is converted to Christ? And yes, they are excited. Yes, they have a great zeal for God, and we are excited for them. We are happy for them. But we hear language like, now that I'm a Christian, I no longer want to be the forklift driver in the warehouse. I want to serve God 24/7. As if my vocation was not pleasing to God or serving God. That I must enter the clergy to somehow be pleasing to God. The doctrine of vocation, the word vocation comes from the Latin word voco, to call. Kaleo in the Greek in the New Testament, to call. It can mean a calling like God's effectual call to salvation in Christ. It also has to do with our calling, our station in life as a worker, how we serve, how we live, how we provide for our family. In modern language, we might think of vocation as employment. The language of vocation just a generation ago was used much more than it is today. But the teaching of Rome before the Reformation sounded like this. Here's Luther, quote, he says, quote, "It is pure invention that pope and bishops and priests and monks are to be called the spiritual estate." In other words, there was, while we acknowledge sacred and secular, they had this huge Grand Canyon gap between the sacred and the secular, between the clergy and the laity. It was this huge gap and canyon. And again, Luther says, "It's pure invention that pope, bishops, priests, monks are to be called the spiritual estate, and princes and lords and artisans and farmers, the temporal estate." That is indeed a fine bit of, he says, of lying and hypocrisy. All Christians are truly of the spiritual estate. From this develops also what is known as the priesthood of the believers. It shook Rome when Luther would call, quoting Peter, that all are part of the priesthood of Christ as believers. He goes on to say, "And there is among them no difference at all but that of office. If one is a minister of the gospel or a school teacher, if they are Christians, what makes them the difference is God's calling upon their lives. One does not make one greater or lesser in the kingdom of God." He parallels this, and we'll take this also from the passage that speak of the giftings of God's people in the body of Christ. That every gift in the body is important and essential. He applies the same to society and to our vocations and calling, that everyone is important. Just as this morning we needed someone to build a car to get us to church that we might worship Christ. He goes on to say, again, Luther says, quote, "There's really no difference between laymen and priests, princes and bishops, spirituals and temporals. They call them except that of office and work." He says, "A cobbler, a smith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they're all alike consecrated priests and bishops, and everyone, by means of his own work or office, must benefit and serve every other. And that, in this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, even as all the members of the body serve one another." Luther would go on to say again, "If you ask," he says, "an insignificant maidservant why she scours a dish or milks the cow, she can say, 'I know that the thing I do pleases God, for I have God's word and the commandment.' God does not look at the insignificant of the acts, but at the heart that serves him in such a way and little things," end quote. He would also say, quote, "What you do in your house," listen, church, "what you do in your house," he says, "is worth as much as if you did it in heaven for our Lord Christ," end quote. Those are amazing words for his time, and they are for ours. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul here addresses the Corinthian church. He addresses believers concerning their state of when God brought them to saving faith. Notice what he says here. Let's look at this, and I want to apply this doctrine this morning. And we will probably at some other time in the future, because there's so much here, so much wealth that, and let me say this, what I also was reminded of when I would read parts of Luther and other men that were writing about his doctrine, we forget that the Reformers and the Puritans were first and foremost pastors. They were pastors. They were not just men in an ivory tower. They were great thinkers and God and teachers of the word, but they were pastors. And you can see the pastoral spirit of these men as they would bring the word of God and apply it to their people. It's so loving. It's kind. You just see the mercy of God in this. But again, back to 1 Corinthians 7. Notice this. Number one, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul here brings out The providence of God. Now consider this. The providence of God in your calling. In your calling of salvation and where you are at, where he has saved you. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Notice this. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk or let him live. And so I ordain in all the churches. Paul here directs the Corinthian Christians to live. And overall, what he's saying here is live in a state of contentment and peace. They're to live in an understanding of contentment and whatever state they find themselves when God called them to salvation in Christ. Now, there can be many difficult states that we find ourselves in God calling us to salvation in Christ. He'll show in a moment. One may be in a state of slavery. One may be in a state where their marriage is with a, here they are a believer. Now they're in a marriage with an unbeliever. These different marrying states or states of marriage. We see this in chapter 7. It's in verses 1 through 16. People were wondering, I'm now converted. My husband's not. What about our marriage? Is it legitimate in the eyes of God? Paul says, yes. What about my children? If our marriage is not legitimate, what about our children? Are they unclean? He says, no. God honors your marriage. God honors your offspring, your children. Should I stay with him? And Paul says, yes. And so you see this, that God calls people in a state of married and unmarried. But his point here is that your current state and calling, where he has saved you, has been according to his providence and care. His basic message is that whatever station in life, whatever your vocation you find yourself in, God brought you to faith in Christ, and his overall word will be, continue in that state. Notice how he states this principle, and he does it more than once in this section. In verse 17 again, but God has distributed, that word means to assign, to assign to a particular work or function. God has assigned to each one, as the Lord is called, so let him walk, or that idea is to live. So God has ordained to each one of us our station, our vocation and status. So you have in the world businessmen, carpenters, housewives. You have rich people. You have poor people. You have those who are in a place of influence and those who do not. And God came to us in the gospel and he saved us right where we were at. He might save someone in the household of Caesar, and someone he might save that's a slave. But he saved them right where they were at as they heard the gospel and believed. God called us according to his will, by his sovereign grace. Our salvation, the time of our salvation, our status in life in which we were called, was all according to God's provision and plan. God knew when he saved you. Listen, there's probably someone listening right now, someone here. You have come to Christ, and your wife or your husband is an unbeliever. It's not uncommon throughout the history of the church to see a number of women who have come to faith in Christ and their husbands care very little about the gospel. That's the kind of household I grew up in. God knew you were married to that unbelieving man when he sent Paul to preach to you so that you might hear and be saved. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. God knew you were a Roman soldier when he saved you. That's what he's telling them. God knew you were a slave. God knew your parents were unbelievers when he called you to Christ. God knew of the difficulties that would arise because of your present state when he calls you to be born again. did not catch God off guard. No. So the principle is this, what Paul is laying for us. It's this. Though there are radical changes when God saves us, there are fundamental moral and spiritual changes in our lives that happen when we are converted. But listen, these changes do not necessitate or require a complete alteration of status. In fact, it is usually, Paul's point is, it's best to continue in the condition in which you receive the call of God to Christ. That's hard, isn't it? In light of the previous message, of what he's been saying to the Corinthians here, you were in a marriage state. You find yourself married to an unbeliever. Stay. Do not divorce your wife. Do not leave your husband. Notice verses 12, 13. Verses 15. Notice verse 15. We have a Kleenex somewhere. Matt, can you bring me one? There's someone underneath that table there. I can't see out my glasses. Notice verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such case. But God has called us to peace. So of all means, we're to be peaceable in that difficult marriage state, in the workplace you may have found, or that God may have found you when he saved you. And notice how Paul places the emphasis upon this principle. He does not want the Corinthians or us to miss this. He says it three times. Verse 17, but God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, let him live. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. So, again, the principle of what Paul's teaching here is if you have come to faith in Christ, and now if you're in a station that's contrary to the teaching, you can abandon. But if you're in an honorable place, stay. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, let no man think an honest employment either a burden or disparagement, end quote. So stay. But if God called you, of course, we have to obey the commandment of God, he says here. If he called you and you were a gladiator in the ancient world, a prostitute, a loan shark, abandon those vocations. Abandon them. And we can think of many other, right? Many others. But if it's honest, if it's not sinful, but honorable and lawful, do not immediately abandon that station as if it's wrong to serve God in such a vocation. Now, Paul gives us two examples here concerning this. Notice the first example he gives us. If we say, well, what does this mean? What does this look like, Paul, then? Because in the ancient world, there could be some very difficult circumstances that people were converted in. And the first one that he gives us, the first one has to do with circumcision and uncircumcision. And this may sound odd, but he gives us this example. Look at verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision, notice verse 19, this is important. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So his point is, if you are a Jew, circumcised, and you have been called by God, that is, effectually called. You've become a Christian. You've embraced Christ by faith. Do not attempt to become a Gentile now, uncircumcised. If I'm now a Christian, you're not to forsake. He's basically saying, now that you've come to faith in Christ, you do not have to forsake everything pertaining to your culture and your heritage and to become like a Gentile. Or I may come to Christ as a Gentile. I do not now have to adopt the Jewish way of life culturally to think that I'm more spiritual. We see that today, don't we, in the Christian messianic movement. Somehow if we act Jewish, we're more spiritual or something. And Paul says, no, this line of thinking is false, he says. Another example might be in some of the early, some of the continental Anabaptists would fall into this kind of category. Someone might say, now that I've come to Christ, I'm a citizen of heaven, and now I'll forsake my earthly citizenship. I will forsake my Roman citizenship, right? I'll forsake my American citizenship that now I'm a Christian. Paul says, no, that's not how it works. You do have a dual citizenship, but you don't have to forsake one for the other. The apostle says, no. So if you're saved and you're already circumcised, you're Jewish, do not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Remain as you are. If you're Jewish, God saved you. You do not have to deny your Jewishness. Now again, we don't realize how that may have affected people in the ancient world. In the Roman and Greek world, it was not uncommon in the gyms, in the public baths, that men were undressed. And if they saw you were a Jew, they looked down upon you. You were discriminated against. Or if you were a Gentile and you had not been circumcised, you were not attempting to be a Jew, you could be mocked by false teachers like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians, or like the early church council there in Acts chapter 15, where that's being considered, where they were wondering if Gentiles need to act like Jews. You remember that in Acts 15? But notice why Paul says this. He makes it clear, because the outward sign of circumcision does not matter any longer before God. It's a renewal of the heart that obeys God, he says. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And we know all of those things, there are many commandments of God, but we find them ultimately bound up in what? Loving God and loving what? And loving neighbor. Living peaceably among people as the people of God. Later Paul would say, or actually earlier Paul said in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So there is this Jew-Gentile tension here, he says. And he gives us the example of that. If you're a Jew, you stay a Jew, but you're now a Christian. And if you're a Gentile, you're a Gentile, but now you've been born again. But now is even a harder one. Verse 20. He gives the example of slavery and freemen. Verse 20. And how this is illustrated in slavery. And freemen. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you were made free, rather use it. For he is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called by free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now we should understand there were various forms of slavery in the ancient world. All did not resemble a Southern American slavery. No, not all did not do it, but there was very hard slavery in the ancient world. But there were different kinds of that. You could be someone who chose to sell themselves into slavery because of a debt or to move into a position. You could later maybe purchase your freedom and take even the name of your master. But Paul's point here is let one remain in the same calling in which he was called. That is, If God converted you and you are a servant in the household of Caesar, stay right where you're at. Do not flee. Do not run. Stay where you're at. Live faithfully. God's aware of your providence. Even if it's difficult, He will make it clear in later in other places, in Colossians and Ephesians. Even if it's a harsh master, live faithfully that you might be an example to even your master. But the principle isn't just stay there and not consider any other opportunity or options, especially in the way of slavery. Notice what he says here. Because sometimes people read this, they condemn Paul, or they even will attack Luther on this, because they're making it sound like, so if this worker is in a place of a difficult place, you're saying that he should stay there and be content no matter what, Luther or Paul, if this person's a slave? That's not what's all taught here. Notice what he says. Notice the language here. For he who is called, or actually, verse 21, do not be concerned about it, but if, verse 21, but if you can be made free, what? Use it. Use it. But if you have not been made free, you're to be what? Content and obedient. Until the Lord in His providence grants that opportunity. So the principle is the same. You stay in your state. If you have an opportunity to be free, you can be. And by all means, the important thing is, he's been very clear, obey the commandments of God, right? Verse 19. But the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. And then last of all, he affirms it again, verse 24. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Let me say a few aspects of application here, a few points of application here. Let me say, first of all, this issue of slavery here and Paul's language. What about when there's changes? There's need for changes and sins of the world. A culture needs the change, we might be thinking. What about slavery? What about abortion? What about the poor? You know, we're seeing some portions or sectors of the church being this movement, this social justice movement, and overtaking those things to a state that's unbiblical and unhealthy. But what do you do about those things? In Hendrickson's commentary, he quotes Fisher concerning this matter, and he says this, quote, "The gospel will work and has worked in social reformations, but it has done so in a manner of leaven rather than revolution." We do realize the reformers were for reformation rather than revolution. Leaven, not revolution. So in other words, what we have witnessed, if we are patient and faithful, what we have witnessed the last 2,000 years where the Christian faith has found itself, the slow and gradual change of a culture. This requires patience. It requires trusting God, His wise providence to bring things to the state they need to be in. Remember a while back I mentioned that as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel, one of my points that I remind myself is my calling and the faithful work of prayer, preaching, and administration of the ordinances or sacraments. And with that is that, remember I said it was a peak, patience. Patience that God will use His ordained means to save souls and to build up and transform His people. And it takes time, slow time. And you're looking at ministry and the transformation of people's lives, the long view, aren't you? The same way as it transforms culture. As a culture becomes more permeated with God's people, it begins to transform the setting. And this is part of what the reformers were teaching in the way of vocation and God's people. It transforms the setting. It transforms the laws. It becomes more culturally acceptable as the gospel spreads in the culture. Now there's ebb and flows. There's ebb and flows. It can kind of look like the stock market at times. There may be times in history when a nation is you see a great embrace of the gospel. There might be an awakening of some sort, but an embrace and growth of the church. And then 50, 100 years later, you see almost a collapse. There's that ebb and flow, but we trust God. God may use a civil war, or he may use the peaceful means of a William Wilberforce to end something as evil as slavery. But we trust God. Providentially, God can bring about either. But the positive command for the people of God will not be by force at a gun barrel, but be more like the changes enacted through Wilberforce. We pray, we love, we preach, we declare truth to the world, to the culture around us, unashamedly. But again, this requires patience and trusting God on the part of God's people. There will always be social ills that need to be corrected. However, because of this fallen state of this present age, the kingdoms of this world will not become utopians or the perfected kingdom of God. Our Lord told us, John 12:8, "For the poor you have with you always." So what do we do? What do we do? We stay right where we are at when God called us. And we get up and we go to work and we live as God's obedient people. We pray. We tell others of this glorious gospel. We worship with God's people on the Lord's Day. And slowly and gradually, day by day, we become an influence in whatever station, vocation we find ourselves. Paul gives some shocking words. At least they're shocking to, at times, to the American church. Listen what he says, writing to the Thessalonians. But concerning 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward the brethren who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, how are we to live? That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, and that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Peaceably, quietly, gentle, loving, but walking in the commandments of God, declaring the truth, praying for those around us, looking for opportunities to share the gospel, but quietly, patiently, trusting in God and his providence and his work to advance the kingdom and to transform those things around us. It's really amazing. Gustav Wingren, a German writer on Luther's doctrine of vocation, says this about Luther and his doctrine. And this is wonderful. He says this. He says, "In his vocation, man does works which affect the well-being of others. For so God has made all offices. Through this office and man's office, God's creative work goes forward. And that creative work is love, a profusion of good gifts. With persons as his hands, our co-workers, God gives his gifts through the earthly vocations towards man's life on earth. Food through farmers, fishermen and hunters, external peace through princes and judges and orderly powers, knowledge and education through teachers and parents. Through the preacher's vocation, God gives the forgiveness of sins. Thus love comes from God, flowing down to human beings on earth through all vocations, through both spiritually and earthly governments. He goes on to say, if you find yourself in a work by which you accomplish something good for God or yourself, but not for your neighbor alone, then you should know that work is not a good work. For each one ought to live, speak, act, hear, suffer, and die in love and service for another. For remember, it's love God and love neighbor. Love and service for one another. Even, he says, for one's enemies. A husband for his wife and children. A wife for a husband. Children for their parents. Servants for their masters. Masters for their servants. Rulers for their subjects. Subjects for the rulers. So that one's hand, mouth, eye, foot, heart, and desire for the other. These are Christian works good in nature. Do you hear that? It turns the world upside down, doesn't it? He goes on to say, listen to this. He writes this because, again, in the Roman tradition, they were saying that if you enter the monastery, if you become a monk, if you become a priest, maybe a bishop one day, or if you become a nun, there you are doing good works for God. But he says, and echoing Luther, God does not need our works. God does not need our works, but our neighbor does. But our neighbor does. This means that if you're a plumber, if you're an engineer, if you're a school teacher, if you are a stay-at-home mom, you are not second class in the eyes of God because you're not a pastor, a missionary, or seminary professor. God calls men to full-time vocation. This is a work that I've been called to. There will be men that we exhort over the coming days to ask themselves, to examine themselves, to see whether God has called them into the service of Christ's church. But it's not to scold, it's not to criticize, it's not to put guilt trip. In fact, we consider these things as a work and gracious gift of God that he would work in a man and call him to the ministry. And if God so does so, our responsibility, me, our eldership, our church, it's like catching a baby, like a midwife, and catching that baby and preparing a place for that young man to grow and to be nurtured in the Lord to serve Christ. But never at once do we want to make someone feel, oh, you're just a school teacher. You should forsake that so you can be in 24/7 ministry and really serve God. That's not the teaching of Scripture. We do not scold. We are not to criticize angrily God's people because they're taking upon themselves vocations that God alone grants. Now, to be sure again, we need pastors. We need missionaries, evangelists, teachers in this world. But we also need medical doctors and truck drivers and electrical engineers and school teachers and sanitation workers and dentists and police officers and firefighters and nurses and stay-at-home moms and pilots and farmers and economists and lawyers and chemists. And the list could go on, right? Or none of those other guys would have an assembly of people before them when they taught. Again, in closing, consider this. One, if we come to understand our job as a vocation, then it changes the way that we view Monday morning. Do we acknowledge that God saved us and called us in His providence to saving faith in Christ right where we are at? And I find myself in my current vocation, and it is good as I provide for myself, for my family. Do I see it as loving my neighbor, and as I labor faithfully and walking in the commandments of God, loving God and loving others, that God is being glorified? If so, it changes everything in the way that we view work and labor. Two, as we do this, we rest and we trust in God's wise providence over our lives. Young people, we live in a unique time and age. Former generations didn't get to sit back and go, what will I become? If your dad was a farmer 200 years ago, you probably were going to become what? A farmer. If your dad was a blacksmith, you were probably going to what? Learn how to work with metal. You were going to be a blacksmith. That's just the way it was. You were just trying to put food on the table. We live in an extraordinary time and place. Well, a number of you can sit back, and as you enter in high school, you begin to think, what do I want to be? What do I want to do? How do I want to educate myself? To what vocation? I would say that as you consider such things, and you are asking God, show me, that you would prayerfully consider, that He would show you. He would guide your steps and paths. But that you would consider at the end of the day, what would work best for my sanctification in Christ? My growth and maturity in Christ. What can I do? I'm not called to the ministry, but how can I live and have a job and provide for myself and for my family and serve my fellow man while I'm obeying the commands of God? When I'm doing something that is honorable in the sight of God. Next, another application. This is going to sound odd. A couple of years ago, we went through a book called Ordinary by Mike Horton. They're in the book room. Read it. Read it. There's a section in there of vocation and about living life as God's people. The truth, the biblical truth, is that we can serve God, we can love neighbor, we can bring glory to the name of Jesus right here and right now in the place that God in His wise providence has placed you. Do you hear that this morning? Electrical engineer, school teacher, nurse, do you hear that? Stay-at-home mom. Do you hear that, law enforcement officer? Right where you are at, where God has placed you and called you in His providence, there you serve God. And you can do it all the days of your life. And He is pleased. And you honor Him and glorify Him in such a way. Now you may be thinking this morning, well, I only stock shelves at the local grocery store. Does that really matter? Of course it matters. It matters to the mother arriving to find food at the shelves to feed her children. Or the local pastor arriving to find unleavened bread in the kosher section so the church can have communion on Sunday. Of course it matters. Again, that wonderful quote from Luther, God does not look at the insignificance of the acts, but at the heart that serves Him even in little things. Yes, we are living coram Deo before the watching face of God in all things, and let us bring Him glory. Yes, it matters because you are providing for yourself, for your family, and yes, you are serving your neighbor. These are good things. In closing, Paul says this in verse 23. Notice that in 1 Corinthians 7. You were bought at a price. He's used that language already in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We who are free have been made slaves of Christ. He has redeemed us and purchased us by His blood. If you are a slave, you've been made free in Christ. Set free by your master, redeemed by the shedding of His blood. It's in this gospel, the shedding of the blood of Christ, that we have life and forgiveness of sin. It is in this shedding of the blood of the Son of God on the cross that we are reconciled to God. He is gracious and merciful and loving and kind. He has sent His only begotten Son into the world to save sinners like us. And if you repent of your sins, if you turn away from your disobedience and rebellion to God and turn to Christ by faith, His work His death, the grace and salvation that's offered in Him, you shall receive everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. Turn to Him this morning and be saved. As we come to the table this morning, we are reminded of these sure promises of the gospel in sign and symbol. Let us pray.